Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen. Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning we're going to be reading verses 12 and 13. While you're turning there, I want to give a disclaimer, especially to those who are visiting us this morning. We preach expositionally, and so we go through a book of the Bible and we preach the verses that are there. The disclaimer is this, there's two. The first one, you might show up at a church for the first time and hear these verses and think, there must be something going on. There must be something below the surface that the pastor needs to address, and so he's choosing these verses to deal with some issue. That's not the case. Thank God this is a healthy church, a unified church, and we're grateful for that. The other disclaimer is this, and that is because we preach expositionally, there are times when I have to preach verses that I would otherwise never choose to preach. And so a passage as we read it this morning that will say, respect and esteem your leaders, would never be a passage I would decide, I think I'll preach that to the church today. But this is where we are. And so we pray that God will bless His Word as we consider it together. But just as an introduction to these verses, we're reaching the conclusion of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And if you read through these final verses, you'll see that Paul provides kind of a rapid fire list of very practical exhortations to the church where he addresses a variety of subjects. Because remember, he wants to help this young congregation. He wants them to live in a way that reflects the gospel that they have believed and the gospel that has transformed their lives. Paul wants the church to order their relationships and to order their lives according to this gospel. One commentator says that these moral instructions seem to be standard stuff for Paul. You find a similar list in Romans 12, and you also find similar instructions kind of scattered throughout his epistles. But these closing instructions should give shape to a gospel-centered life. They help us understand the implications of the gospel in the way we live. And the first area that Paul addresses, the area that we're considering this morning, is the relationship between pastors and people. Last Sunday, we considered the biblical qualifications for elders from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I told you last Sunday this would kind of serve as a two-week sermon series as we look at the biblical qualifications of elders and then consider the relationship between elders and the church and how we relate and respond to one another. And so with that background, let's read verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Last summer, Lifeway Research released a survey in which 27% of pastors admitted that maintaining unity and addressing conflict was the greatest pressure point they were facing in their church. Of course, the challenges of the pandemic, along with racial, social, and political agendas that were infiltrating the church, intensified the problem. An article published by the North Carolina Baptist State Convention summarizes the challenge. Churches are literally dividing over masks, racial policies, and political positions. As a result, pastors are spending untold hours every week talking with frustrated parishioners, deflecting personal attacks, and trying desperately to rebuild unity within their leadership teams and congregations. And while the past 20 months have certainly created some unexpected challenges, church conflict is not a new phenomenon. In fact, the very first institutional conflict is recorded in Acts chapter 6, where a dispute erupted in the church over the distribution of food. Greek widows were not receiving their share. A few years later, we find the Corinthian church nearly splitting over pastoral personalities. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas. And so Paul writes to the church and he appeals to them that there would be no divisions among them. We know in Ephesus that false teaching threatened the unity of the church and was producing quarrels over words, and there was constant friction in the church. In James chapter 2, he addresses Christians that were showing sinful partiality by giving favoritism to the wealthy and ignoring the poor. A church there that was almost dividing over social status. And then later in that same letter, James identifies the source of conflict. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" And we should see that church conflict did not originate with COVID nor critical race theory. Rather, conflict, unfortunately, has been a painful part of the history of the church, even from the earliest years of Christianity. And like beauty pageant contestants platforming for world peace, Christians want church peace. But at times those words seem like a cheesy cliche, just spoken through a phony smile. But Paul shows us this morning that peace in the church is not a pipe dream, that it's not some generic wish. Because the apostle strongly exhorts pastors and people to live in peace, to be at peace among yourselves. This is not a polite request. This is a command that Paul gives to the church. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we live in peace among ourselves? How do we live in peace? This morning, I want you to see that we promote peace when pastors and people play their part in the church. We promote peace when pastors and people play their part in the church. So let's unpack each section of that statement. First, we promote peace. Paul's exhortation to peace echoes the words of Christ in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, where Jesus clearly tells his disciples, "Be at peace with one another." Now, what's interesting is Jesus speaks those words after the disciples have shamefully argued about who the greatest is among them, and after they have brazenly forbidden a follower of Christ to stop performing works in Jesus' name. Jesus warns them of the serious consequences of sin, and then he tells them to be at peace with one another. And in the early church, we see that this became a common refrain repeated over and over in the New Testament. In Romans 12:16, Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace." Ephesians 4:3, we're told to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." James 3:18 says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." 2 Peter 3:14, Peter says, "Therefore, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace." Like a parent telling a child for the thousandth time, be kind to your sibling. The New Testament exhorts us over and over and over a message that we need to hear time and time and time again. Be at peace. And this word peace refers to a wholeness when all parts are properly joined together. But we should recognize that this peace is not something that we generate. This peace is not something that we create. It's something we promote, we protect, we preserve. But first, we receive this peace as a gift from God. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. Look at Paul's opening words to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Paul begins this letter with a blessing of peace upon the church. But notice, this peace is the result of the church's connection or union to Christ. It is the church that is in God the Father. It is the church that is in Christ. And it's this relationship to Christ that guarantees the church's peace. Paul's not expressing a wish for them. Paul's rather reminding them of what they already possess because they are in Christ. Paul can't give them peace. They can't manufacture it. They already have it. They're in Christ. They have peace. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 23, one of the last verses in the letter, Paul there clearly identifies God as the source of this peace when he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." And so the reason that Paul exhorts the church to be at peace is because they already possess this peace in Christ. By faith, the members of the church are children of the God of peace. God has given peace to them. And the calling is to maintain it, to promote it, to keep the harmony and the accord that's already there in Christ. The Bible teaches us that the hard work of creating peace was completed by Christ on the cross. It's by the death of Christ that the church knows the blessing of peace. The conflict between a holy God and rebellious sinners could not be resolved by human negotiation or human effort, but rather it had to be solved by God himself. And God was the offended party in this relationship. And yet God took it upon himself to reconcile sinners to himself by sending his son to die for those rebels. God ordained the death of his son so that those who are without God, those who are without Christ, without hope in the world could be restored and could be brought into a relationship with their creator again. This work of Christ in creating peace is described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he writes in verses 12 through 18. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Paul explains that it's only by the blood of Christ that the people who were at war against God and who were warring one another, that it's only by the blood of Christ that they can now have peace with God and each other. And the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, is a message of peace. It's the good news that through the death of Christ, God has provided the only way for sinners to be reconciled to him. That the price of peace was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. This week I heard someone say, "We travel to become better people." In other words, seeing the world, exploring different cultures, experiencing life from another vantage point is a way to becoming a better person. It's a way to inner peace. It's one of the many paths of peace that the world offers to us. Some say that peace comes when you live out your own truth. And when others accept that truth, you can have harmony with them. Others preach peace and they say you'll receive peace by self-discipline and a minimalistic lifestyle. But the scripture is clear. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is the only source of true, eternal, lasting peace. And if you're here this morning and you think, well, I'm fine. I'm in no turmoil within myself. But you do not have a relationship with God in Christ. The peace that you experience is simply an illusion. It will not last. The scripture is clear that if you want to be in peace with God, you must trust Christ in faith, calling upon the only one who can reconcile you to God. And only then can you have eternal, lasting peace with your Creator. There's no other way to experience peace or to have true harmony with God and with others except through Christ. The wholeness, the unity, the well-being of the church is a gift from God that we receive through faith in Christ alone. And so Paul is urging the church to live in that peace, to walk in the peace she already possesses because of her relationship to Christ. So we recognize that we don't create this peace, but we humbly acknowledge that in our selfishness and our sin, it is possible for us to disrupt it, that it is possible for us to cause disharmony in the church. And so we must intentionally promote peace. There are many things that can easily cause conflict and destruction in the body of Christ. Personal preferences, political opinions, unrealistic expectations, hurt feelings, disagreements, frustrations. Any of these at any moment can erupt into conflict. But the scripture says you are to maintain, you are to promote peace. The peace that has been purchased for you and provided to you by the death of Christ. And when there is peace in the body of Christ, we know we're walking in a way that is pleasing to God. When there's peace in the church, we give very little occasion for the world to discredit the gospel that we proclaim. So Paul says, live at peace. Be at peace among yourselves. And to promote this, both pastors and people have a part to play. Let's first consider the part that pastors must play. Verse 12, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now, we don't know when the Thessalonian leaders were chosen, but it's apparent from this verse that they're there, that there are men in place in the church in Thessalonica that are providing leadership, that are pastoring, that are shepherding, that are overseeing the congregation. It could have been that Timothy appointed these elders when he returned to Thessalonica. In Titus 1:5, this is what Paul tells Titus to do, to go and appoint elders in every town. It could be that Paul himself appointed them on his missionary journey to the city. Acts 14:23 says that on his first missionary journey, Paul appointed elders in every church. So perhaps on his second missionary journey to Thessalonica, Paul did the same with this new congregation. But however the leaders were chosen or appointed, when Paul writes this letter, it's clear there's already a plurality of leadership there. This is indicated by the word those who labor among you. There is a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors, of overseers already serving in the church. And according to verse 12, these pastors play an important role and promoting peace in the church. And they do this by laboring, leading, and admonishing. One of the roles that pastors play in promoting peace is by laboring for the church. And the Thessalonian pastors learned this from Paul himself. He set the example in that initial church planting visit. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God." The word labor refers to exhausting toil, working until being worn out. Paul says, "We were absolutely spent for the sake of the church. We worked to the point of exhaustion to bring you the gospel and to not burden you." Now, we all know that pastors only work 1 hour a week. But when you read the New Testament, Paul uses a different word. Often he uses the word labor, as we see in this verse. The Apostle Paul describes gospel ministry as hard work, excruciating toll. Consider Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29. Paul writes, "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil." Paul says, "I work until I have nothing left to give, because I have one goal, that is to make Christ known and to disciple people in the faith." But then at the end of verse 29 there, Paul goes on to say that he struggles with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me. In other words, Paul's saying, but it's not in my strength. God is the one powerfully working in me. You see, a pastor never labors in his own might. Those God calls, he equips, and he strengthens, so that a man may give his greatest efforts in ministry to the church. And I can tell you from my own experience how gracious God has been to me, to often bring me to the end of myself so that I'm reminded again that only He is sufficient for this task, so that I may learn again and again that it's in my weakness that His strength is perfect. Through the challenges of ministry, Christ reminds me over and over, I'm not sufficient, but Christ is the one who gives me strength. John Calvin summarizes the labor of pastors when he writes, "Their work is the edification of the church, the eternal salvation of souls, the restoration of the world, and in sum, the kingdom of God in Christ." And when that is your calling, when that is your work, can you do anything else but exert yourself and expend yourself? It's worth it. It's worth it. And as pastors labor to know Christ and to make Him known, we know they must give much attention to the ministry of the Word and prayer. And obviously this requires much time alone in study and reflection. To proclaim each week from the pulpit the Word of God requires much self-discipline and hard work, often done in isolation and concentration. But we see in verse 12 that a pastor's work is never carried out separated from the people. Notice Paul says that our labor is among you, in your midst, with you, as part of you. This is similar to 1 Peter 5, where elders are given the charge to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Pastors are shepherds of God's flock. And where do you find shepherds? You find them with the sheep. Think of the famous shepherds in Scripture. Think of David. Where was David when the Israelites were battling the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. He was feeding his father's sheep. Why? Because that's what shepherds do. Where were the shepherds when the angels announced the birth of the Messiah? In the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And then think of Christ, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. There are moments we see in Scripture where he would retreat to rest and commune with his Father. But most of the time he is seen among the sheep, with the people, worshiping in their synagogues, dining in their homes, traveling in their boats, lodging in their cities, preaching on their hillsides, teaching in their temple. He was among them and he was with them. And so a pastor must labor among the people, not apart from them, not separate from them, but among them. And Paul himself had this among you ministry when he was in Thessalonica. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." And how else can a pastor share the word of God and share his life with people if he is not with them and among them? And I think this is why 1 Timothy 3 requires that a pastor be hospitable. There is pastoral labor that is carried out in private, alone, in isolation, but a pastor must have a ministry of presence in order to open his heart and open his home, open the word among the people. But this morning, I want you to consider that this among you ministry is a two-way street, because it also requires the people to be among their pastors. In an article entitled "Invite Your Pastors Into Your Life," Omar Johnson writes, "What does this mean for you? It means that you help your pastors faithfully do their job by inviting them into your life to weep with you in pain, to rejoice with you through progress, to pray with you in distress, and to plead with you when drifting." And then the writer goes on to give 21 suggestions. I'm not going to give them all to you. 21 suggestions how you can help your pastors labor among you. Here are just a few. Maybe one of them will strike a chord with you this morning. Share prayer requests. Text or email questions during the week about the sermon. Note specific things from the sermon that challenged you or encouraged you. Invite him and his family to fellowship with you and your family. Make him one of your first calls when tragedy hits. Share something encouraging from your personal Bible reading. Call him in the midst of temptation. Seek his counsel on major decisions like moving, changing jobs, visiting another church. Confess your sins to him. And there are many other ways. But did you hear something in that list, or have you thought of something this morning? Some way that you can participate in this among you ministry, this among you labor that pastors are called to have. But secondly, pastors not only play their part by laboring, but also by leading. In verse 12, the ESV reads, "They are over you in the Lord." The Christian Standard Bible has the same phrase in Greek, but translated, "They lead you in the Lord." The NIV reads, "They care for you in the Lord." And the Greek word literally means to stand before. And the question is, do pastors stand before you to care for you or lead for you or preside over you? And the answer is yes. All of the above. We see this in 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5. The same Greek word is translated manage. Paul writes, "He must manage his own household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" And what does it mean for a man to manage his household well? It means he must lead his family. And he must care for his family. A father provides leadership not as a tyrant or a ruthless dictator, but one who has care for his wife, care for his children. We could say that pastoral care and pastoral leadership go hand in hand. They are inseparable. And yet we live in a society where authority is often resisted and rejected. And all of us at times struggle to submit to people in leadership over us, and sadly in the church, there are some who bear the wounds of spiritual trauma and suffering from pastors who have abused their authority. I've heard a pastor brag that behind his ministry bus is a pile of bodies. People who wouldn't get on board with the agenda. And so I can understand this morning if verse 12 makes you a little nervous. To read in Scripture that someone is over you in the Lord. But this is why the character of a pastor is crucial. Because a man that is gentle, a man that is self-controlled, a man that is sober-minded, a man that is not quarrelsome, a man that is not violent, is much less likely to abuse authority. But rather, he will see that his part of leading, presiding, ruling, he'll see that he can only do that in a way that reflects the heart and teaching of Christ. In Luke 22, Jesus taught his disciples that servanthood is a necessary part of leadership. The Gentiles, they lord their authority over others. But Jesus says, not so with you. Even the one with the greatest authority is called to the lowest service. Jesus says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. But we recognize that this authority and this leadership is always in a limited capacity and in a limited sphere. Paul says that pastors are over you in the Lord. Christ is the one who calls. He's the one who equips and gifts pastors to the church. It's the Lord Jesus who sets the agenda. It's Christ who gives direction to his church. Pastors serve at the pleasure of Christ, the one who is sovereign over his people. They serve according to his will. It's a reminder that Christ is the Lord of his people, that this is his kingdom. Pastors do not rule supreme. They lead only in the Lord. So pastors play their part by laboring, leading, and third, Paul says, admonishing. The word admonish means to warn, to counsel, to exhort. This involves making appeals from the word of God in order to provide spiritual, direct, doctrinal, and ethical teaching. But the goal is not just a transfer of information. It's teaching for transformation. The goal is to see people conformed into the image of Christ. Now, in one sense, we all share this responsibility to one another. In verse 14, Paul goes on to say, we'll see next week, the church collectively is called to admonish the idle. All of us are called to speak the truth in love and to exhort one another to maturity in the faith. But yet at the same time, God charges pastors with a ministry of admonishing over the congregation, requiring pastors to labor in the word, to labor among the people so that he can bring God's word to bear directly on the issues and challenges and struggles that they face. This admonishment, as one writer says, is not angry scolding, but it's loving correction. It's warning that is based on God's word, and it's for the purpose of protecting the believer and building them up. Now, this particular ministry of the word is not very popular. There are many people who simply go to church to hear positive messages that are coated in self-help syrup. But that type of cotton candy Christianity cannot and will not address their deepest needs or the deepest needs of our world and culture. And so there are times when a pastor must stand before people and boldly declare, "Thus says the Lord." As he admonishes them to bring their lives in alignment with the Word of God, so that by the Spirit of God working in them, they won't be tossed to and fro by every cultural wind and wave. Instead, they'll stand firm in the faith, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, the world says if you want to have peace with others, then let everyone do as they please. Do what they want to do. Let them be who they perceive themselves to be. To the world, peace is only possible if truth is subjective. My truth, your truth, her truth, his truth. Everyone has a truth, and if we'll accept that truth, we can live in peace. But peace in the church can never be separated from the truth of God's word. And so pastors are called to promote peace by caring so much for the people that they'll lovingly exhort them to live in a way that is pleasing to God, to bring their lives in alignment with his word. So pastors promote peace by playing their part of laboring, leading, and admonishing. But what part do the people play in promoting peace? You'll be happy to know this is the shortest section of the sermon. The people play their part in promoting peace by recognizing and esteeming their pastors. In verse 12, Paul urges the church to respect those who labor, lead, and admonish them. The Greek word that is translated respect in the ESV is a form of the verb meaning to know. And so the NIV translates the word acknowledge. And the idea is that the church should know or should acknowledge or should recognize the pastors among them in order to give them the appropriate respect because of their role. Now, we remember last week, God is the one who appoints overseers in his church by his Spirit. But yet we have the responsibility to recognize those that God puts in positions of authority. And according to this passage, one of the ways we can know who pastors are, one of the ways we can recognize those who deserve this respect, is to look for those who are already laboring and leading and admonishing. We don't recognize pastors because of some social status or standing in the community or because of their popularity, but we recognize them based on their work in the church. And then, of course, to be formally recognized, their character must match up with Scripture. We recognize them by the fruit of their work, the fruit of their life. And that way we acknowledge or recognize those who are qualified and equipped and deserve the respect of a pastor. And the second part that people play, Paul says, is to esteem pastors. He says, esteem them very highly in love. In other words, hold pastors in high regard. And do this by loving them. Now, I want to be clear. I know that you love me. There's no doubt in my mind that you love the elders of this church. But have you ever thought about what it means to love pastors, especially in those difficult seasons of life and ministry? What does it look like to love pastors when they preach a bad sermon? What does it look like to love pastors when you disagree with a decision that they've made? What does it look like to love pastors when they forget to return your phone call or your text? What does it look like to love pastors when they disappoint you, when they frustrate you, when they don't meet your expectations? What does it look like to love your pastors when you wish someone else was your pastor? Well, instead of giving you specific ways you can love your pastor, that would be self-serving, I think. Let me just offer two suggestions. Let's just think about it through the lens of the Bible. First, all the one another's. All the one another's. All the things that members of a church are called to do for one another, the pastors are included in that. So one another, your pastors. And then what does it look like to love? If you're using the church's Bible reading plan, you read 1 Corinthians 13 this week. And in any possible scenario that we could imagine in the church, in any possible relationship between a pastor and the people, Paul gives us a picture of what that love looks like. What does it mean to highly esteem a pastor in love? Love is patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, not insisting on its own way, not irritable, not resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And this leads to an important question. Why? Why should you? What's the reason to esteem pastors highly in love? Is it because we agree with them? Because they do what we want them to do? Because we connect with their sermons? Because of their personality? Because they make us happy and feel good about ourselves? Paul says, no. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. Love them because they're laboring and leading and admonishing you. Hold them in high regard because of the sacrificial nature of what they're called to do for you, on your behalf, among you, for your good. Church, esteem pastors highly in love because their work among you is a demonstration of their love for you. Right before these verses, Paul puts before our eyes, as he does throughout the letter, the glorious hope of Christ's return. In verse 10, he reminds us that everyone who is in Christ will live with him forever. And on that day, church conflicts will cease. On that day, there will be no more disappointment, no more frustration, no more disagreement, no more division, no more disunity. On that day, the saints of God will live together in fellowship with God in peace forever. But until that day, we know that our own indwelling sin and our common enemy threatens to divide, to destroy, and disunite us. But we're called to live together in the peace of God. So church, let's all play our parts to promote that peace as we wait for the day when the God of peace will sanctify us completely. And he is faithful. He will certainly do it. Let's pray. God, our Father, at times we stand back and we look at the church and we find ourselves in awe because only you could have created this. Only you could have had the wisdom, the power, the love, the grace, to find a way to bring people who were opposed to one another and who were at war with you. Only you could have found a way to bring them together. And so we look in wonder and amazement at the Church of Christ. And we recognize this morning that it is only because Christ paid the price with his blood, with his life, to make this possible. And so we thank you for the peace that we have with you, the peace that we have with our brothers and sisters because of the sacrifice of Christ. And Holy Spirit, we confess that at times our own selfishness and our own sin has found us guilty of picking up the blocks of that dividing wall that Christ has already destroyed. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us as your people, as the church of the living God, to walk in the peace that we already have in Christ. That all of us in the church would play the part that you have given to us to promote this peace. We ask that you would help us to do this, not only for our good and for our witness in the world, but for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the